About 16 years ago, I was sitting at someone's home in Newport, up the road here, on an evening and having a Bible study, and my cell phone rang. And I picked up my cell phone, and my wife said, and I quote, and I will never forget, "You need to come home now. I think the house is on fire." And she hung up. And so I quickly said goodbye and jumped in the car and sped down 70 on the way home. When I got there and learned that everybody was okay, but the house was indeed on fire, we at some point called Jay and Carol. And Jay and Carol dropped what they were doing, jumped in the car, and while they were on the way, they called Ray and Debbie, and they called Aubrey and Melissa, and they came on. They all came to the house, or to the street. They didn't come in the house. It was a little warm in the house, but they came to the street and hung out with us. And so we spent a lot of time there, and that finally got all taken care of. And so we went back to Jay and Carol's house and stayed there for a few days. But that night, I called my mother, told her that, you know, the house had burned. Tracy called her mother to tell her that the house had burned. Her mother said, "I know." Tracy said, "What do you mean you know?" She said, "Well, so Tracy's got a cousin in Greenville. We made the news, and her cousin in Greenville called Tracy's mom, and Tracy's mom knew the house was on fire about the same time we did." And so, does anything that I just told you surprise you? Are you surprised that Tracy called me when the house was on fire? Are you surprised that we called Jay and Carol, or they called Ray and Debbie, or Aubrey and Melissa? Are you surprised that I called my mother, or Tracy called her mother? There's nothing surprising about any of that, right? Because what do you do when something big happens? If it's a good big thing or a bad big thing, what do you do when something big happens? You reach out to people you love. When something big happens, especially if it's a bad thing, if something bad happens, if there's a crisis, you reach out to people that you love. It's with that in mind and from that perspective that I would like for you to turn to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to continue a series we started last week on how to get the most out of church. How to get the most out of church. I just want to just again touch base on this and just kind of mention again. This is a really big deal, right? We talked about last week that the amount of time that we spend in church in a week, which is at max how much? 2 hours. At max, 2 hours in church. That the importance of church to us as believers is far bigger than that time allotment would suggest. This is a big deal to us. The fact that you're here shows that this is a big deal to you. It's a Sunday morning. Could you be somewhere else? Is most of the world somewhere else? Right, here we are in Eastern North Carolina, and I don't keep up with this stuff. I don't know. I suspect that at this part of the year, there's something to fish for and something to hunt. I don't know, but I assume that there is. Around here, there's always something to fish for and something to hunt for. You could be out doing that. We had to move our clocks forward last night. Where would you really like to be? Laid up in bed. But you aren't. Here you are. You could be home binging Netflix or doing whatever you want to do. And yet, here you are. You have made it a point. You have gone out of your way. You have made it a priority to be here with the church on a Sunday morning. What that demonstrates is that you understand how important this is. You know this is a big deal. What I want and what you want, if we're going to make all this trouble, if we're going to take the time and effort to get pretty, and for some of you, it must have taken 3 or 4 hours this morning to look as good as you do right now. If you're going to take all that trouble, this better be something. Right? This better do something for me. I don't get up in the morning and do the work that I do and look forward to coming here and get ready like I do and then, you know, and all this just to come here and it be lame. I don't imagine that you do either. If I come here and it's lame, I'm let down. You're let down. Right? This is a big deal. And so what we're talking about this month is how to get the most out of church. How can we be sure that this isn't lame? How can we be sure there's not a letdown? That this is not a disappointment? Or worse, that we're not worse off for having been here. You know, that can happen. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you come together, it's for the worse. It's worse than if you'd never met at all. We don't want that. We want this to be a blessing. So how do we do that? So in Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John are preaching in the temple area. And something big happens. It says in Acts 4 that as they're speaking in verse 1, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them. Verse 3, they laid hands on them. Has anybody ever laid hands on you? I don't mean to, you know, to bless you. I don't mean to hug you. How did they lay hands on them? They grabbed them up violently. Anybody ever do that to you? Anybody ever grab you by the lapels? Grab your arm? Did that ever happen to you? It's disturbing. And they take them and they throw them in jail. I just stop for a minute and let's stop looking at that like we always do. You've probably read that 100 times. Stop for a minute. Think about what they're going through. They've been violently grabbed up and thrown in jail. And not even anything as nice as the one they got over in Beaufort. It ain't that nice. I have a friend who, like most of us, I have a friend who, about my age, a little bit younger, grew up like most of us, no encounters with the law, no criminal record, none of that stuff. And he went down to the police station one day to take care of a routine paperwork matter. And because of a paperwork error, they arrested him. Now, he had probably never even been in a police station before. But they got in the computer while he was there and he was taking care of the thing, and then all of a sudden the officer says, "Stand up, turn around, put your hands behind your back." And they arrested him. Now he knew there was an error. He knew it would be taken care of. But he said, "You cannot begin to fathom the terror of that moment." He said, "Then they took me back. They threw me a jumpsuit that was about 3 sizes too small." He's a big boy. Some of you in here, I think, probably know him. Those of you from Indiana probably know who he is. He's a big boy. They threw him an orange jumpsuit about 3 sizes too small and 2 left shoes and put him in a cell. And he said, "You can't begin to imagine how terrifying that was." He said, "I knew that I hadn't done anything wrong. I knew I was going to be getting out, but it was pure terror to be in that situation." That's what the apostles are doing. They've never been here before. They've never been arrested. They've never been in jail. And then they bring them out in front of the officials, and all the big dogs are there, the high priest and the co-high priest and the vice high priest and the assistant high priest and the assistant to the assistant high priest. They're all there. All of these people. And so they have a conversation, and at the end of it, it says they threaten them. They threaten them to stop teaching the name of Jesus. Just stop for a minute. I know you've read that before, but think about that. The highest officials to them in their world, the highest government officials in their world with their religious officials have said, "If you don't stop, we're coming after you. And what we've done so far is nothing compared to what you're going to get." Just think about that. How would you feel? How horrifying would that be? How disturbing, how terrifying would that be? That's exactly how they're feeling. Now, what do they do? What do they do? They're released by the Sanhedrin. And what do? Well, they run down and hire a lawyer. What do? They go to the press. "I'll tell the newspapers about this." What do? It says that as soon as they were released, When they had been released, this is verse 23, what did they do? They went down to the bar and got hammered because they need to forget about it for a minute. What did they do? It says in verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions. Who's that? It's the church. It's the church. They went to their own companions and reported all that had been said. When they were in hardship, they went directly to the church. Why did they do that? Why did they suffer and make a beeline to the church? Because that's what you do. When big bad things happen, where do you go? To people you love, to people who love you, to people you're important to each other, you're there for each other, and you're committed in a relationship with each other. I believe that there are three ways that a believer can view church, going to church. I believe that there are three ways that a believer can view going to church. Now, we don't talk about unbelievers. An unbeliever is like going to the dentist. That's another issue entirely. But for a believer, I think that there are three ways that a believer can view going to church. Number one, going to church is simply a chore that has to be done once a week. It's just something that has to be done. It's a weekly chore like showering or brushing your teeth. What? That scares me. That for you people, showering and brushing your teeth is a weekly chore. That scares me. How is that? Okay, never mind. So, it's something that you do because it's something that has to be done. Okay, fine. It's a chore. I think we can view church, and I think this is probably the more common view of church, that going to church is like going to the grocery store. It's something you do to provide sustenance for yourself. You go to the store to get sustenance so you can survive for another week. Right? So it's a chore. It's something you do to get sustenance. There's another way to view going to church. The way that the apostles in this passage would have viewed going to church, and that is that going to church is like taking a trip to the emergency room. Going to church is like taking a trip to the emergency room. So how should we view going to church, what we're doing right now? What we're going to, you know, it's on the calendar to do it next week too, and the next week, the next week, the next week. How should we view that? Should we view it as a chore, as something that has to be done? There's some legitimacy to that. Does it have to be done? If you're a Christian, do you have to go to church? Yes, you do. You do. Now, a lot of people don't like that. And in conversations with people who are believers, you can ask that question. Do you have to go? You'll get all kinds of answers. No, you should. No. You have to go. Hebrews 10. And I know we get tired of being beat over the head with that verse, but that's what it says. Not forsaking our assembling, the assembling together, as the habit of some is, but meeting together and encouraging one another. Do you have to go? Yes, you do. You do. Is going to church like going to the grocery store? Yeah, it is. Because 1 Corinthians 14 says that when we go to church, we're there to receive what? Edification. Building up, improvement, sustenance. When you come to church, you should be getting the spiritual supplies that you need that will help carry you through another week. So it is like that. But I think when we stop seeing church as a trip to the emergency room, we lose a sense of urgency. When we stop seeing church as a trip to the emergency room, we lose a sense of urgency. Because if you only view church like a chore, it becomes, well, a chore. It's burdensome. If you only view church like going to the grocery store, well, you can miss it this week, but what? Well, you can just go next week. We had those times at our house, those bleak, black, dreary weeks where we don't get to Walmart not one time. Now, I ever walk in here and I look like I'm in a bad mood, you just better know we didn't make the Walmart trip on Saturday. We miss it sometimes, but we don't panic. We don't fret, because what do we know? We missed the grocery trip this week. We'll just go next week. Well, that's how a lot of people view church. I missed it this week. I'll just make it up. It doesn't work that way. Because when we lose the sense of church as emergency room, because what does missing a trip to the emergency room mean a lot of times? If you don't go, you die. And we miss that when it comes to our view of church. Am I overstating it? Am I overstating the importance of church? Am I overstating the importance of church to say, if you miss it, you die? Am I overstating that? I don't think so. This is the way that they would have viewed it. Where you say, well, I'm not in that situation. I haven't been arrested for preaching. I haven't been thrown in jail. I'm not desperate. I'm not suffering. I'm not in crisis. I am. Have you looked around? Have you seen the world we live in? Am I the only one struggling with sin and temptation and weakness and difficulty and some of those things? Is it just me? For me, it's be there or die. And I don't think that's overstating it. We need to recapture that sense of urgency. I've got to be there. If I'm not there, it's because of I can't be there. But I've got to be there. So, when they were suffering, what did they do? They went to their spiritual family. Now, I want you to notice what they did. And this is getting more to the point of what we really want to talk about. I want you to notice what they did. So, they suffered. What's their automatic response? Go to the church. Right? They suffered. What's their automatic response? Go to the church. When they get with the church, what's their automatic response? Don't miss it. What's their automatic response? They suffer. They go to the church. Automatic response. Verse 24. When they heard this, they what? They prayed. Automatic. Automatic. They didn't say, well, here we are together, and after we have the announcements and sing a couple of songs, then we'll have the opening prayer. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But when they came together and had a need, they had difficulty, what happened? They came together and they prayed. They talked to God about their problem. Now, what I want to talk about this morning for a little bit is this, and it's important. If you're a believer, this is crucial. Because one of the things that we do when we come together as the church is pray. I don't want that to be wasted time. I don't want that to be a black hole in the service. I don't want that to be just some blah, we just do that and we'll move on. Do you? Do you want that? Or do you want, when we pray together, for that to be something that blesses you? Something that works for you? Of course you do. How do we do that? They took their needs and issues to God. I believe that if we want better prayer in church, then we must have a better relationship with God. What we're going to talk about, and the way that we're going to approach this entire series, and we started with singing last week, the way we're approaching the entire thing, is that in order to improve the specific thing, we don't address the specific thing. We address the big things. I'll say that again. In order to improve each specific thing we do in church, we don't address the thing. We address the life that's around the thing. And then what happens? When life gets better, what happens to that thing? It gets better. That's just the way that is. Sometimes people talk to me about sleep. They can't sleep, and they're having trouble sleeping. And so we talk about that. And so just an example of a specific thing that people want to improve in life. How do we do that? You don't start with sleep. You don't start with the sleeping event. You talk about, oh, well, how's family life? Everybody getting along? Fighting? Money problems? You talk about work. Stressed about work? What are you thinking about when you lay down at night? Mind racing? Right? You talk about, things like, what's the room like? Is it dark enough? Blah, blah, blah. So you talk about all of these things that are life issues. Because people have trouble sleeping, most of the time have trouble sleeping, not because of the sleep event, but because of what? Their whole life has got some issues that are showing up in bad sleep. When we come together and we pray, we don't want to focus on the praying event, but on the life around it. If each of us will improve our lives, what will happen when we get together and pray? I've talked to a lot of married couples over the years, a lot, about their challenges. And I have found it to be the case that when somebody is finally at a point where they're ready to seek help, which is way farther down the road than it ought to be, but I have found that when married couples reach out for help and want to talk about what's going on, they got problems, there are three things that they're always dealing with. Always, 100% of the time, no fail. And there are sexual issues, money issues. Can you guess what the third one is? I bet you can. Communication. They don't communicate. Either they just scream at each other, or one screams and one shuts down, or they don't talk at all, or they get mad and go off by themselves, or whatever. But communication is 100% of the time an issue for married couples to struggle. 100%. But communication is not a communication issue. Communication is not a communication issue. It's a life issue. It is a whole marriage issue. This is how you were raised to deal with it, and this is how I was raised to deal with it, until we get that straight. It's not communication, not the issue. And so the reason I use that example is because we're talking about prayer, which is what? Communication. But if you find that when it's time to pray, if you are a prayer leader and you struggle, then that's a life issue. If when it's time to pray, your mind is all over the place and you're not listening, that's a life issue. It's a life issue. And so that's what we need to focus on. It's what we're going to focus on. The amazing thing about this account, and the reason that I chose to use it rather than a lot of others we could have, is because there's a very clear proof that this prayer worked. Notice, first of all, what they asked for. In verse 29, notice what they asked for. Surprising. We'll talk about this in a minute, what they didn't ask for. But let's notice what they did. What they asked for in verse 29. Now, Lord, take note of their threats, Acts 4:29, and grant, here's our what we want, grant that your bondservants may what? Speak the word. How? With confidence. Now, what is their concern? Their concern is that being threatened will make them either stop teaching or stop teaching with boldness, right? So that's what they're asking for. Jump down to verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice. And began to what? Speak the word of God, what? With boldness. In verse 33, they are preaching with power. That is no accident. Luke is not, he didn't just luck into something there. He told us what they prayed for, and then he told us that they got exactly what they prayed for. Raising the question, how did that work? How did they get what they prayed for? How was their prayer effective? Notice that they got more than they prayed for too. We won't dwell on that. I just want to call your attention to it. They got some extra blessings aside. What made their prayer work? It's a couple of things, and then we'll wrap up. What made their prayer work? Verse 24, they were all together with one accord. They prayed with one accord. What does that mean? They were all in the same Honda. Doesn't mean that. Honda Accord, okay. A tough crowd this morning. You're really, really tough this morning. I know what you're thinking. Look, dude, get better material, and it's good. So, careful now. So, what does it mean that they're one accord? As they're praying, what does it mean that they're praying one accord? As they're praying, they're focused on the same thing at the same time. When I'm trying to teach 10th graders the ins and outs of the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation of the Eucharist, I can assure you that they are not all in one accord. I can tell you that. Wood is thinking about baseball, and Mariah is thinking about lunch, Elliot's thinking about dancing, and Paige is thinking about who knows what. But I can assure you that we're not all in one accord. But I have noticed this. When I say something to them like, let me illustrate this by sharing with you one of my greatest college-age transgressions. No matter where they're at, they come right back. Right back. Because, oh, this is going to be juicy. And we're going to get something on Mr. Price to use against them from now on, right? And so they went for all scattered and all off in la-la land, and then I said something, and they all right back together. I want to ask you something. Be honest. You don't have to tell me, but you need to be honest with yourself. When we're praying in church, are we all in one accord? Are you focused on what's being said? Are you locked in on what the prayer leader is saying, making the prayer your own? Or are you at home getting a roast out of the oven? Are you at home watching NASCAR? I think it's at 3 o'clock today, right, Troy and Phoenix, and so I think we're okay on time today. What are you doing? When somebody's praying, where are you? Or are you being the prayer grader? Too long, too vague, too specific, too boring, doesn't talk loud enough, talks too loud, talks too fast, talks too slow. Where'd they get that phrase? How come they said that word? Where's your head when we're in prayer? They had unity of focus. As they were praying, they were focused because they were all focused in their personal lives on the same thing. Because when they came to church, they all came for the same thing. And because when it was time to pray, they were all focused in on prayer. I would suggest to you that if we want better prayer in church, we need to have better relationships with each other so that we can really be in one accord together. So we can all be together. We care about each other. We care about the one who's praying. He cares about us. And we're all together in a relationship. Or we're not going to have a good prayer service. Prayer in our service. Their prayer worked because it was prioritized. Did you notice or do you notice in verse 24, how the prayer begins? Now, they've been threatened, and they're scared. The prayer does not begin, Lord, I'm terrified. Lord, did you see what they did? Lord, help me. There's a place for that. That's not how the prayer begins. The prayer begins, verse 24, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. You see that? What does it begin with? Praise. Now, this is not a legalistic rule. Right? If you're in danger, your life is in danger, and you cry out to the Lord, He's not going to ding you for not going, Oh Lord, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, I'm about to die, save me. He's not going to ding you for that. There's a time and a place for that. But when they go to pray, what's the first thing they do? They praise God. Have you ever heard of the Acts prayer? It has nothing to do with the book of Acts. Have you ever heard of the Acts prayer? There's all kinds of cutesy ways to think about how you should pray, like the hand prayer, thumb, those closest to you, this finger, people that point the way and give you instruction, this finger, leaders, because it's taller than the rest, this is the weakest finger on the hand, so pray for those who are weak, this is the shortest finger, that's you, because you're the least important. They really say that. So that's one way. This is another way to... For that people have taught to remember how to pray. The Acts prayer. What does the A stand for? Anybody know what the A stands for? Adoration. Right? What are we doing? We're praising God. What do you think the C stands for? Confession. You're going to confess your sins. Get that out of the way because God's not going to listen to you, right? Unless you do that first is the idea. Thanksgiving. And then supplication, which just means request. You're asking for what you want. Put that last. Well, that's cool. Whatever. That's nice. Cute. Fine. But what I want to say to you is that it's not just about, here's a legalistic form for prayer, be sure and check it off in this order. It's not about that. Now, when Jesus taught us to pray, what did He teach? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He started with praise, all good. The question is, why do we begin with praise? Why do we begin with praise? Well, first of all, it keeps first things first. Keeps first things first. It reminds us that God is more important than anything that we can ask. It gives us confidence in prayer. It gives us confidence in prayer. Think about that. They're saying to God, Lord, you made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. If you can do that, you can handle the Sanhedrin. It gives confidence. And it encourages us to pray the will of God. When we begin with prayer, it's like a heading at the top of a page that controls everything that comes after it. Those of you who've been here for a long time might remember, I suspect that you do, I wish you didn't, but I suspect that you remember when I first moved here, I had a really, really annoying habit when I prayed, several of them. I still have annoying habits. I've got new ones to replace the old ones. But when I moved here, I was a big pacer. You probably remember that. But I also cleared my throat all the time. I sound like somebody trying to start a leaf blower. Not that I've ever done that, but I assume that's what it sounds like. It was constant. It was terrible. Because I was nervous. I was nervous all the time. I didn't even know I was doing it until somebody, who shall remain nameless, Aubrey Spence, started making fun of me about it. Hello, I'm David Price. Nice to meet you. And I thought, I think he's trying to send me a message. So for a long time after that, when I would print out my outline, I would write across the top in big block letters and highlight it in yellow and star it, underline it, circle it, and square it, don't clear throat. And then on the next page, I DCT, because by the second page, I knew what that meant, DCT. And on every page of my outline, don't clear throat, DCT, DCT, right? And then later, I got in a really annoying habit of talking too fast, and I wasn't breathing well. I was like, da, 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 and I couldn't breathe. So I took my paper, wrote across the top of the page, big block letters, breathe. And so, you see how that works? So at the top of the page, the top of the page controls everything else. Don't try to look at my outline, Carol. Carol's trying to look at my outline. I'm not showing it to you for that. Yes, I'm almost done. I've got this and I'm done, I promise. So, I'm right here. So, I would write across the top, "Don't clear throat, breathe." And what that did across the top was control everything that was under. Jesus and the apostles have taught us to pray beginning with what? Praising God. What does that do? That controls and affects everything that comes after it. That's why we're taught that. So I would suggest to you that if we want better prayer in church, then we must have a better view of God. It comes from the Bible. Finally, notice, speaking of the Bible, that their prayer was based on Scripture. Not only was it based on Scripture, it quotes Scripture. You know the weirdest thing? I've heard people criticize people who lead prayer for quoting Scripture in prayer. Isn't that funny? I've heard people say, "Why is he quoting Scripture? God knows what he wrote. Why is he quoting Scripture? That's not what prayer's supposed to be." Well, apparently it is. That's what they did. They quoted it, a couple of passages. But whether or not we quote Scripture doesn't matter. Our prayer has to be Bible-shaped. When we pray, particularly when we pray in church, it needs to be Bible-shaped. The Bible teaches us specifically how to pray, but the Bible fully informs all of our thinking so that when we get up to pray, what's going to come out? Bible thought. Because we're filled with the Bible. Every morning, without fail, I get up and the first thing I do is make a beeline to the Keurig machine. First thing, Keurig machine, number one. And so I drink some coffee as I'm doing my morning routine, all that. And then eventually, 7 o'clock, it's time to get ready and go to school, teach high school. So guess what you need for that? Guess what you need to get through the day for that? A lot of coffee. So I get my special Life is Good insulated, like a thermos, tumbler thing, right, with the top on it, okay? So I get that, and because I'm going to need lots of coffee, I make lots of coffee, and I fill that thing up with coffee. So here I've got my thing, tumbler, whatever that is. I've got this full of coffee, but I don't want to spill it, so I put the top on it. Well, I need so much coffee to get through a day. God, I put so much coffee in that. Guess what happens? I take the top, I put it on, and I push it down. Guess what comes out the top? Iced tea. It's the weirdest thing. I filled it with coffee, and I push down the top, and iced tea comes out. It's so weird. I haven't figured that out yet. That's not what happens. What happens? When I fill it with coffee and then put the top on it, if something's going to come out the top, what's it going to be? Coffee. When we fill ourselves up with the Bible, and then something comes out, what's it going to be? It's going to be Bible. It has to be. It can't be anything else, because that's what's in there. Our prayers must be Bible shaped. So, I'm going to say some amazing life-changing things about their request. I'm not going to do that. Just stuff that if you knew the stuff I was going to tell you, your life would be immeasurably better, but I'm not going to tell you. So, just want to get to the practical stuff, right? The really, really practical stuff. You can go ahead and take out your songbook and turn to the invitation song. We're going to sing that in just a moment. Neil has given you that number. And so, take out your songbook and turn to that. And we'll sing that in just a moment. What I want to do in just a couple of minutes we have left is to get super practical for those of us who lead prayer and for all of us who are in the congregation being led in prayer. What are some things we need to know? If you are a prayer leader, If you are one of those men who is called on to come up here to the front with the very important job of directing our minds in prayer, a couple of suggestions. Number one, be a Bible student. Just going to make a suggestion. If you're not a diligent Bible student, you should think twice about leading the church in prayer. I'm not being dogmatic. I'm not being none of that. But while I'm saying it for this reason. A person who's not at least an adequate Bible student gets up and leads people in prayer. What's the danger? The danger is that the prayer is not Bible-shaped. That's a problem. That's just a goal, just something to shoot for. Be thoughtful. Be thoughtful about what you're going to say. And pray things that are relevant to the needs of the church and its members. Pray what's relevant. Be thoughtful ahead of time. I hope you don't take this the wrong way. I'm not trying to be a jerk by any means. I just want to bring this up. I just want to suggest this to you. This is why we have a duty roster. That's why we have a duty roster. So that those of us who have something to do can know ahead of time and what? Prepare to do it well and to do it in a way that's going to meet needs. Now, forgetting to check it and coming to church sometimes not knowing you have something, it's going to happen to all of us. It's going to happen to all of us. Hopefully not me. Hopefully that won't happen to me. But it's going to happen to all of us. No problem. It happens to everybody. It's okay. But I just lovingly, because you know I'm not a jerk. Lovingly, I just want to say, not knowing what you're down to do should not be a habit. I just want to say that lovingly. Not knowing what you're scheduled to do should not be a habit. That's why we have the duty roster. And everybody should know. And the reason that we should know, right? You don't want, and I know this is different. You don't want me showing up not having prepared. I could wing it and I could do something and, you know, it would be awesome, of course. But, I mean... Oh, so you laugh at that. Okay, I see how it is. So you don't want me just showing up, not having thought about anything, and just... Another thing that you don't want me showing up and preaching a sermon that I just grabbed off the internet that has no specific relevance to you. Do you? Do you want me to preach a sermon that has no specific relevance to you? No. Why do we want that with prayer? Why do we want it with songs? Why do we want it in anything that we do? Just a suggestion. Those of us who are in the congregation who are listening to the prayer, know the word. Know the word. Know the word. So you can give a hearty amen to the person who's leading it. And if they misstate something, so you can squash them in the back like, no. Just so for your own benefit, so that everything is consistent with what God has said, create unity. The more we will work on our relationships, the better our prayers will be. The better our relationships, the better our prayers. Finally, try hard to fully focus on, I know it's difficult. It's hard to hang in there for a now going on a 40-minute sermon. I know that. It's hard. And nobody should be expected to. Your mind wanders, fine. Just bring it back. But sometimes it's hard to hang in there 5 or 10 minute prayer. That can be really hard. It's okay. But just as it begins, make it your intention. I'm really going to focus. I'm going to listen to what's being said. I'm really going to lock in. And just do your best. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about how to get the most out of the Lord's Supper. What's it supposed to do? And how can we get the most out of it? How can we make it something really amazing every time we take the Lord's Supper? So for now, again, we're going to sing the song, that Neil announced just a moment ago. If you are not a Christian, you need to know something that is a hard truth, but it is a true truth. And that is that we've been talking about prayer this morning. That is something that only a child of God has the privilege to do, and know that God is fully engaged and willing to answer. Right? Now, unbelievers can pray, and unbelievers can have an effect on what God does to a degree. That can happen. But if you want to know that when you go and talk to God, He's fully attuned, and He has told you, I'm going to act on what you've asked me, you can take it to the bank. I guarantee it, you got to be a Christian. That's a privilege for Christians. If you're not a Christian, then we'd love to help you to do that, help you become a Christian. However that is, study with you, baptize you to whatever we need. If you are a Christian and there's some way that we can help you, let us know. We want to know about that. We want to know how we can pray for you privately. We want to know how we can pray for you in a small group, one-on-one. We want to know how we can pray for you publicly. That's part of the privilege we have, is prayer. So whatever it is that you need this morning, if right now you're thinking to yourself, I've got a problem and I need help with it. I've got this issue and I really need to ask somebody. Don't walk out the door. Let somebody know. You can do that privately after church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.